possible. Only believe. Only believe. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here, and all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. Let's bow our heads one more time in prayer. Gracious Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word that you have given to us in this hour, knowing that you have personally come down to visit us, Lord, with a shout. And that shout, we know, is to be a message. And that message has made known all the mysteries for this untimed hour. Be with us now, Father, as we would continue to study in the sermon which you spoke through your prophet, the unveiling of God. And help us, O God, as we continue to learn more about your solitary ways and your sovereignty. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now this morning I would like to continue with our study of the sovereignty of God. And we have covered several subject matters concerning how that God is sovereign in election, God is sovereign in reprobation, God is sovereign in revelation, God is sovereign in prayer, and also what our attitude should be towards His sovereignty. This morning I would like to take our thoughts on what makes God sovereign, and if sovereign, then solitary, as the word Elohim would suggest to us. Therefore, I would like to entitle this sermon, The Solitary God. In this sermon of Brother Branham's, The Unveiling of God, which we have been studying since March 4th of last year, 2018, we've come across where Brother Branham speaks to us concerning God being known as Elohim in the Bible. In paragraph 39, Brother Branham said from The Unveiling of God, he said, God and man have emptied himself. Joel 2:28. We find out, he said, I will pour out in the last days my spirit. Now, if you notice the word there, the Greek word, I may have this wrong, but the one that I could find, you have to watch the words now. The English sometimes means double meanings. Just like the word we say God, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. But now in the Bible, it is in the beginning Elohim. Now Elohim, the English calls God, but it really wasn't. Elohim, anything could be God. The word God, you could make an idol of a God. You could make that piano a God. You could make anything a God, but it isn't so in the word Elohim. It means the self-existing one. See, that piano cannot be self-existing. Nothing else can be self-existent. So the word Elohim means that he that always existed. God can mean anything, but the difference in the word. So we find that the word God in English, as Brother Brown says, can be kind of confusing because the word God can be anything. It's just an object to worship. But that's not what the Bible uses. The Bible uses the word Elohim. All right? And then in a sermon called Ephesians Parallels Joshua, Brother Brown says, now let me, before we go any further, go back. Genesis 1:26, and I'll pick it up on Wednesday, when God made man. Before he made man, he called him Elohim. The word means in the Hebrew the self-existence, all by himself. Nothing existed before him. He was the existence there ever was, self-existent one. Elohim. It means the all-sufficient, all-powerful, almighty, self-existent one. And notice it's self-existent one. It's not two. It's one. All right? And the word that was translated as Elohim was translated as God, which it just doesn't really fit. It's the self-existent one. Now, I find also in the sermon, Who is this Melchizedek? Brother Branham explains to us concerning the self-existing God that he is both omniscient and omnipotent, and he is one being, not two, not three. Now, you cannot be omniscient, Brother Branham says, without being omniscient. Or you cannot be omnipresent without being omniscient. God's not even omnipresent. God's omniscient. omniscient, which makes him omnipresent. He knows all things. But in order to be a being, he has to be in one being. See, he can't be in two. He's in one. But being omniscient, he can be omnipresent because he knows all things and he knows it before. He knows before the world began how many fleas, how many lice, how many bugs, and how many times that they'd bat their eyes and everything else about them because he's omnipresent. And you can't be omniscient without being infinite. See, there's only one thing infinite, and that is God. Amen. Now, we've been studying God in his sovereignty for a few weeks now. But in order to for God to be sovereign, we found that he must be both omniscient and omnipresent. And that would make him self-existing, as we read in the book of Genesis. Now that's a hard thing to understand, how that God could be omniscient, which means all-knowing, and how he could be omnipotent, which means all-powerful. So let's go back to the book of beginnings to see how that God was not only in the beginning, but he began the beginning itself, which means he had to be existent before there was any beginning at all. Therefore, let's go back to the book of beginnings, which is Genesis, which is the seed chapter of God's book of life. In Genesis 1 and 1, we read, in the beginning, God, notice, and then God created the heavens and the earth. But notice, in the beginning, God. Okay, in the beginning, God. So what was before the beginning? God. All right, Elohim, the self-existent one. So the very first line of scripture shows us a line of demarcation. We have that which is before the beginning, and then we have that which was created constituting the beginning. In Genesis 2 and 4, we read, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So you see, it was God that began the very beginning itself. So God had to be self-existent before the beginning of the creation took place. Now, Genesis 1 tells us, in the beginning, God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it means the self-existent one created the heavens and the earth. Now, people get the word Lord and God mixed up, so that we're going to read the English, but show you what the Hebrew word for each is. In Isaiah 45 and 18, we read, for thus saith the Lord, which that word is Jehovah, that created the heavens and the earth, that created the heavens, and then God, the Elohim, the self-existent one, himself, that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord Jehovah, and there is none else. So we find that God created the earth to be inhabited, all right? And notice, he uses both the words Lord and God, or Jehovah and Elohim. Describing who the Elohim is his name is Jehovah. All right, again we read in Isaiah 45 and 12, I have made the earth. Notice he said, I, not we, I, this is singular. There is only one Lord, one Jehovah, and created man upon it. I, not we, I, singular, even my hands, singular, not our hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I, singular, commanded. So you see, the very designation that speaks of Elohim is that he is the self-existent one. Notice Elohim, self-existent one, meaning there was only one that is self-existent, and his name is Jehovah, and there is only one named Elohim, Jehovah, which is the only one Lord God. And this is one Lord God was self-existent, which means he dwelt alone as a solitary being in need of no one or no thing. I don't know how to fix that. I could turn this down as well. All right. Now, Brother Branham said in his sermon, identify Christ of all ages. Now, the English word God means anything. Then English words, you have to watch them, because they got all kinds of perverted ideas. A God, well, this desk could be a God. A tree could be a God. A man could be God. Anything God. The English word God means... But Elohim means self-existing. This desk is not self-existing. The man is not self-existing. The tree is not self-existing. But Elohim is self-existing one. Notice it doesn't say the self-existing two. It says the self-existing one. In other words, the word Elohim is translated as Lord, so there's only the existing one, not two, all right? Manifested in the flesh, standing there, eating, drinking milk from the cow, eating the flesh the calf eating bread and talking with Abraham, and Abraham said it was Elohim. If he's a self-existent one, and we translate that word to Lord, then there is only one Lord. Now, we could close our Bibles right now and walk away knowing that God was not only in the beginning, but he actually began the beginning, because not only was he there before the beginning of all things, but out from his mouth went forth his word to bring all things into existence. So as we read in John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In John 1 and 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So what we're looking at here is that in the very beginning there was nothing but God, and he is the Word. He dwelled for an eternity in the past with only his thoughts, for as man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That was God, and he dwelled alone. As Brother Bram said in a sermon, who is this Melchizedek? He said, now in the beginning God dwelled alone with his attributes, as I spoke of this morning. That's his thoughts. That there was nothing but just God alone. But he had thoughts. Not many people today have taken the time to really come to understand, to the understanding that God they claim to be serving. Most people do not know, nor do they understand who it is that they claim to worship. Like the Greeks, Paul said, worship a God they know not. And so they speak of a God who is omniscient, yet they seldom stop to think in terms of what that really means. They say that God is omnipotent, and yet they place limits upon him and his power because their own minds are limited and their own understanding is limited to what it means to be omniscient and omnipotent. In other words, they limit God because they are limited. They view God in terms of their own finite comprehension because that is all they know. They place boundaries upon a boundless God because they themselves are bound. The very first words God speaks to us from the Holy Scripture tells us, in the beginning, God, period. In other words, in the beginning, God dwelled alone, and there was nothing else, period. Therefore, if God was before any creation, and there was not anything created that God did not create, then there was nothing but God, period. To understand that nothing existed before God is to understand God dwelt alone. There was nothing, just God alone, but as Brother Bram said, God had thoughts. Now, the Word of God continues by saying, in the beginning, and then says, God said. So, in the beginning, or before the beginning, God thought. Then, in the beginning is when God began to speak. That's when his words went from being thoughts into spoken. And therefore, he spoke. And the thought of what he spoke had to come before the speaking. For we are taught by the Word of God, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And then, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So, the thought first, then the spoken word. So, God had to think his thoughts before he spoke them. Therefore, we can rest in the knowledge that in the beginning God dwelled alone with himself and his thoughts. Then to understand what it means for God to dwell alone is so incomprehensible to the finite mind which we possess that our thoughts could never do justice to what the statement tells us. Therefore, God is solitary. He is solitary in his grandeur. He is solitary. He is a solitary God. In Exodus 5 and 11 we read, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Again, in the book of Job, we read, chapter 37, verse 22 to 38 and 41, we find many questions concerning God and his creation that cannot be answered. He says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched a line upon it? Therefore upon the foundation thereof fastened. Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud of garment thereof, and thick darkness of a swaddling cloth for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, and but no further. In other words, God put boundaries on everything. He put parameters, okay? And here shall thou proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken, Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? Or as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bounds thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath generated it? You see, God is saying, look, you think you guys know science, you think you know everything, but I'm just asking you all these questions, and you don't know. The waters are hid with as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Nazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice in the clouds, that abundance of water may cover thee? Canst thou send lightning that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the battles of heaven? When the dust grows into the hardness and the clouds cleave fast together. By the way,
can we just restart the computer? Because they said it's still going on like that.
Well, I apologize to everyone who's watching from around the world. We're having difficulties not only with the weather, but with our technology here. So, anyway, to continue, we're looking at Job, the 37th chapter, and God is just asking all these questions. He says, you know, can you tell me where does life begin? Where does it end? Can you tell me what stops the oceans from going so far? Why don't they go further? He's talked about the clouds, where they come from, where they go. He's just asking all these questions. He says, you know, if you don't know, is it because you weren't born there? Or if you think you know, is it because you're old? He said, no, you just don't know. But I do. So he's letting us know that he is God. He's sovereign. Now in Psalm 19:1 we read, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And yet how can any man know God intrinsically or in his essentiality by his creation? A man can pick up a handcrafted watch and study it in every detail, and yet through the studying of that watch, we could never know the maker. Now, there may be certain attributes of that maker that show forth in the creative work, such as its precision or its detail, its beauty, its craftsmanship. And these all speak of the watchmaker. But they do not describe him, though they may declare his carefulness in detail and his precision eye to hand control, or his artistic talent, or his ability to conceptualize and bring forth from his mind into a finished product. But to know him, impossible. Yet in the beginning, we know by God's own word that he lived in a solitary existence. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That tells it all. There was a time when no time existed. There was a time when no earth existed. There was a time when no universe existed. There was a time when no heaven existed. Nothing existed. There was only God, and he dwelled alone. God in his solitary excellency. Dwelling alone with nothing but his thoughts, which is his doxa, his glory. God alone in all his splendor and glory alone, period. There was no heaven to contain him. There was no earth to amuse him. There was no universe for him to uphold and maintain by the word of his power. Simply, there was nothing. That's okay. Is the video showing? Okay. Not even space nor any dimension. There was nothing, period, except God himself. No one, nothing. No thing, no space, no time, no elements, no cosmic dust, no atoms to make cosmic dust. There was nothing, period. Only God. Now, think of that. Nothing but God, and he dwelt alone. Not for a day, not just for a week, not even for a year or a decade, nor for a century, nor for a millennium, not for just 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. There was nothing but God for an eternity in the past, yet an eternity all the way in the past. Now, Brother Branham said God is infinite, and infinity runs in two directions, past and future. Therefore, God was eternally, infinitely present in the eternal past, as he will be in the eternal future. And God dwelt alone for this past eternity, and he was satisfied. He was self-contained. He was self-efficient, and he was in need of nothing. Now, if you cannot comprehend God in this way, then it is clear that you do not know him, and therefore you cannot respect him in the way that he should be respected and worshipped. Now, Daniel Webster, the author of the American English Dictionary, said, the word worship comes from two words, worth and ship. And the word worth means the value we place upon something, and the word ship is the state or condition of that value. Hence, to worship is to place the correct and proper value on the thing or person that we're worshiping. That is why Jesus said the people worship God in vain, because they are not placing the correct and proper value on God that should be placed on him. And Jesus said, howbeit they worship God in vain, teaching instead of their doctrine, teaching instead of doctrine the commandments of men. And he also said in John 4 and 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Notice, in truth, there is a correct and proper value. Therefore, to try to worship God outside of applying the correct value, which is the true value, which is truth, such worship is worthless. when it comes to accept God accepting the form of that worship. And if God dwelt alone for an eternity in the past before he even created anything, then God needs absolutely nothing. No thing. Before God was even God, he was the great Elohim, the self-existent one, because the word God means an object of worship. And if God dwelt an eternity in the past before he created the angels to worship him, then we can say that God is solitary God, and he needs absolutely no thing. No angels, no humans, no, not even space. Nothing in any way, or he could not have waited an eternity to create them, but would have created them an eternity ago. But see, he doesn't need anything, so he took his time. He took an eternity in the past, if you can understand that. An eternity in the past, before anything was brought forth. Therefore, creating them, when he did, added nothing to his essentiality. For God changes not. That's Malachi 3 and 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. So when these things that he created came into existence, he didn't do anything for him. He doesn't need them. Therefore, God's essentiality, that is the intrinsic or indispensable properties that serve to characterize or identify who he is and what he is, and his intrinsicality, which is his inherent nature. And by living alone with himself for an eternity in the past, proves by his very nature that he cannot be augmented nor diminished in any way by anyone or anything. Because God is sovereign and he is solitary. God was under no obligation, no constraint, no necessity to create. That God chose to create was purely a sovereign act on his part. Neither was there any reason or cause outside of his own will that pressed him to do so. Ephesians 1 and 11 tells us, his reasoning for doing so was that he predestined us according to the good counsel of his own will. That God created anything was simply out of his own desire to do so. That this world exists was out of his own desire to create it. That he maintains it by his word is of his own choosing and not yours and mine. That we exist is because of his desire that we exist. Therefore, God is solitary. And God is sovereign. And you and I can gain from the praises of others, but for God, what can he gain? God does not need your praises, and yet he enjoys them. And he inhabits the praises of his people, but they add nothing to him, and yet he is pleased by them. God does not gain from your worship, and he doesn't gain from your praise. He does not gain from your good works, nor does he gain from your holiness, nor your righteousness. Then what is it that moves God to predestinate his elect? It was the praise of the glory of his grace. His own word tells us it was his good pleasure of his own will. Ephesians 1 and 5. No man has guided the mind of God, nor has any man ability nor authority to instruct the will of God. Paul said in Romans 11:34, he said, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed back to him again?" Therefore, it is impossible for God to be brought under obligation to his own creation, for he gains nothing from us. I'm hoping that you're beginning to understand God is God. He's not some object of your imagination. In Job 35 and 5 to 8, we read, "Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what dost thou against him? And if thy transgression be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? And if thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the sons of men. But nothing can add to or take away from what God is." He is God. Now, I'm going to put it this way in a little bit easier format. From the NIV, it says, "Look up at the heavens and see, gaze at the clouds so high above. If you sin, how does that affect God? You're sinning, how does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him?" The answer is nothing. If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. In other words, there is nothing you can do that could hurt God, nor is there anything you could do to bring gain to him. Now, that is why I just cannot understand these people who get mad at God because something doesn't happen the way that they thought it should. God is entirely sovereign and needs nothing outside of himself. That ought to tell you right there that everything that we have is because of him, and he does it for our good. All things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are the called. It doesn't say all things work together for God. You know, all things work together for his good. He is good. What can you add to him? What can you take from him? Your sins can't disappoint him. He already knew you were going to do it to begin with. Your righteousness doesn't make him proud. Doesn't add anything to him. So who are we to reply against God? How can the pot say to the... How can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me thus? Did not he promise that all things work together for the good, for those that love the Lord and are thee called according to his purpose? So God does all that he does for our sake and not for his own. And you talk about love. Doing unto others. That is why Brother Branham could say, we need to come to the place where we so love God that if it pleased God to send us to hell, that we should be willing to go just to please him, then you'll know that you have the mind of Christ. Because Jesus said, I do nothing but the Father show me first. Now, Brother Ram said in a sermon, Divine Love, he said, could you think, my brother, these little stories that are amateur, how I could tell you things that I know he's done that would startle you. In my life has been a mysterious one, that's true. People don't understand, but it's been that I loved him when God seemed fit to take my wife, my baby, and everything that I had. They never thought of my little baby and my wife was a corpse and my little baby started dying and I run down into the hospital and fell down before God. And I said, God, don't take my little darling. Don't do it, Lord. And I looked in front of me and a black sheet letting down and I know he was going to take her. Then Satan spoke to me and said, yonder in the morgue lays your wife, 23 years old. Here's your 9-month-old baby and he's taken that and you mean that you'll serve him? And then I looked down and I said, though he slay me, yet I'll serve him. For there was something happened down here in my bosom that made a love for him that the Bible said there's nothing present, neither trial, nor nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. If he would send me to the torment at the day of judgment, he's still just. And if I have the mind that I have now, while I'm in hell, I'll still love him. It's part of me. That's what it is. That's what it is to you, friends. That's the love of that loves the Lord. That's what I want him to be, a part of you and love. In other words, Brother Branham said, look, once it's such a reality to you, it doesn't matter what God does or doesn't do for you, you love him anyway. You can't help it. It's part of you. It's who you are. And Jesus said in Luke 17, said, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready whereof I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. That's what it's all about. Serving God because it's our duty. Being at our post of duty because it's our duty. In other words, we don't expect God to say, oh, I'm so thankful that you were such a loyal servant. No, that's our duty. That's what we were put here on earth to do. In other words, all that we do to and for the Lord is not for his good. It's for our good. We praise him. We worship him. We do service to him. Not that he will gain from it, but we are the ones who gain. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, let's just take this one step further. I know this may offend some, especially those in the international community of the message that might read this on the website, but let me just say this, and please forgive me if you do not understand where I'm coming from when I say this. But in speaking reverently of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the firstborn Son of God, all that he did and said added nothing to God in his intrinsicality and his essentiality. He added nothing to God's innate nature and God's glory. I hope you're getting that. In fact, he had to ask God to restore the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the earth, before he came into this flesh to be tried and tested, So all that he did, all that he said, all the sacrifice he made was not for God, as if to add anything to God, because you can't. But all that he did and said was in obedience to God. And he did it for you, and he did it for me, that we might have an example to live by. Therefore, neither by what he did, nor by what he said, nor by any sacrifice that he performed, even though he laid down his own life, nothing that he suffered added anything to God. It did not increase the glory of God, nor did it take away from the glory of God. Nor did anything that was done to him by those wicked hands that crucified him do anything to take away from God. But what he did do and say was for you and for me. And what he did and what he said was in obedience to his Father, which added to him as the firstborn son. But none of it added anything to who and what God is. Did you hear what I said? It added to the Son. It didn't add to God one bit. He's the self-existent one. He's the Elohim. It is true that Jesus, the Son of God, manifested his Father's glory to you and to me. But then what did that add to God? It added to you, it added to me. For we are the beneficiaries of such words and such deeds, and such suffering and such obedience, even to the point of his death. But to God it added nothing to him. In fact, everything he did and said, he said what he was taught and instructed to say by the Father, or he did in response to what the Father was showing him to do. So all that he did and said were because he was obedient to his heavenly Father. It was not God that died on the cross. God is immortal. God cannot die. He cannot be killed. He's the only immortal king. It was God's Son that died on the cross, of which the Scripture teaches us that he is our eldest brother and a vast family of brethren. On the other hand, let me ask you this. What did Jesus have that God did not give him? Jesus said himself, the Son can of himself do nothing. But whatsoever the Son seeth the Father do, that doeth the Son likewise. He also said, the Father worketh, and I worketh hitherto. I do what he did. I do what he shows me to do. He also said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he also said, Father, it is my will that you take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Notice, always, always, always surrendering to the Father. He also said, the doctrine I teach is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. He also said, the things I teach the Father commanded me what to say. So Jesus understood very well that God is God. He alone is sovereign, and he is alone is solitary. In fact, when they call him good master, Jesus said, call no man good but God. And if the words of Jesus were not his, but the Father's, and if his doctrine was not his own, but was the Father's that sent him, and if his works were not his own original idea, but he did what he saw the Father do, then let's face it, his own life was not his own. For the Father not only dwelt in him, but did so preeminently. As the Apostle Paul said, I am a prisoner of Christ. How many of you in here, how many of you out there are prisoners of Christ? He did not even bring forth his own will. For he said, I came not to do my own will, but the Father's who sent me. And the Apostle Paul said of the Son of God, for it is written in the book, I have come to do thy will, O God. It is true, then, that God receives both honor and dishonor from men. But that speaks only of men's recognition of his lack of it. However, whichever way that man acts towards God, receiving or rejecting, none of man's doing adds anything to who God is and to his intrinsicality. If God did not desire it, he would still be dwelling alone and no worse off for it. So let's face it. If God dwelt alone for an eternity in the past, before he created any angels to worship him, before he brought forth his firstborn son or any sons, before he made the heavens and the earth, before he created the universe, if God dwelt alone for an eternity in the past, not just a billion, million, trillion years, an eternity in the past, it's a long time, then he was content to do so, because there was no one to force him, nor could they, if they tried. And if it was not his own will to dwell alone, then he would have brought forth those things into existence an eternity ago, but he didn't. In Isaiah 40, verse 15 to 18, we read, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" That's why when people try to make William Branham God, or they emphasize the man and point to the man, the man, the man, the man, the man, you can't add to God, you can't take from God. And God said, "I'll have no other before me." There's one God, one Elohim. There is no comparing of God to anything. As Pharaoh found out a little too late, that God is God. And he is neither dependent upon anyone, nor is he dependent upon anything. Nor is he at a loss by anyone or anything. God cannot gain to himself anything because he created all things. Nor can he lose from himself anything as a result of anyone or anything outside himself. And since he created everything, then he did it for his own good pleasure. In the book of Acts, we read Acts 17:26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from any one of them. For in him we live, and in him we move, and in him we have our being." As certain of also of our poets have said, "For we are also his offspring, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. Therefore, if in him we move and breathe and have our being, then it is us that are the recipients of God and not vice versa, as the infidels think." We don't come together to worship God so God can sit back and say, "Okay, I'm pleased today. Oh, they've added to me. Now I'm a bigger God. I'm a greater God because I got more people worshiping me." Whether there's one or 10 million or 100 million or 100 billion, doesn't matter to God. God is God. You're not going to change him. We also read in Isaiah 40, 22 to 23, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitations thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." Who then is going to argue against him? Who can find fault with him? Paul said, "Can the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Truly all such railings are but vanity." In 1 Timothy 6, 15 to 16 we read, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Such a God then is to be feared. Such a God then is to be revered. Such a God then is to be worshipped. For he is solitary in his majesty. He is unique in his excellency. He is without equal in his perfection. Yet he sustains all, you and me, but is in need of none of us. He gives freely to all, and yet he is not enriched by any. And you cannot find this God by searching for him." Brother Benson, take your finger, stick it in a bucket of water, and the hole you leave when you pull your finger out of that water is how much God needs you. He don't. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us. But we need him. Psalm 145. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out." Ephesians 3, 8-10. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. To know such a God. How could you not be humble? To know such a God means you learn to keep your mouth shut. Means you learn to bite your tongue. Means your opinions don't mean anything unless they come right out of His Word. To know such a God, to know such a God would make you a humble man like William Branham, like Jesus Christ, like Paul, who said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Are you a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Are you a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Or you just got to have your own way? God, therefore, can only be known and revealed to those whom He has chosen to receive Himself. Though His creation declares Him, yet He is still the unknown God to most of the world. We read in Job 26 and 14, Lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? Nor can God be known by the intellectual. Isaiah 55, 8 to 11 tells us, For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it. You cannot know God by experience, and you cannot know God by His creation. You cannot know God by your intellect. You can only know God if God reveals Himself to you. And without having God's own Spirit, God's own life living in you, you will never know Him nor perceive Him in any way. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 to 16. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God knows. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. God gives you His Spirit in order for you to know about Him. You can't know about Him if you don't have His Spirit. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And if you don't have the mind of Christ, you're insane. And the world is 99.9% insane. Maybe higher than that. One in a million has the mind of Christ. And unless you have been chosen by God Himself to receive this great revelation of Himself, there is no way that you will ever know Him. Therefore, it does not anger me when men turn down a true fivefold ministry, or even a true vindicated prophet, because these things are honey in the rock to me. But if they do not want to even look into them, that's their loss, it's not mine. That's their loss, it's not God's. We find in Matthew 13, verse 10 to 17, And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest unto them in parables? He answered said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, whosoever echoes, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, echoes not, from him shall be taken away that which he thinks that he's echoing. Because he's not echoing, he's only repeating. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see not. And hearing, they're hearing not. Neither are they understanding. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive.
for this people's heart, their understanding is waxed gross, is hardened, and their ears are dull of hearing, their understanding is dull, and their eyes, their prophets, they have closed themselves off to, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they do see, and your ears, for they do hear, and you understand, and you perceive. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not heard them, and to hear those things which you're hearing, and have not heard them. And yet being prophets and wise men, they did understand. In Mark 4, 10 to 12, and when he was alone, they that were about with him, with the 12, asked of him the parable, and he said unto them, unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear, or they might listen to tapes every day, but they have no understanding. Lest at any time they should be converted in their sin, and their sins should be forgiven them. Lest at any time they might receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost and be converted from their unbelief. Luke 8 and 10 tells us, and he said unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables only, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. That is why, brethren, when they say that they do not need a fivefold ministry, or they say they do not need a vindicated prophet, don't fuss with them. For they say that they see, and they say that they hear, but they have neither understanding, nor do they perceive what the Word of God is all about. They listen to the prophet and do not understand. They hear and they don't hear. They see what he did, and they have no perception that it was God who did it. It was God who came down. Therefore, do not fuss with them. They are happy to be dull of hearing, and they are fulfilling in themselves and turning away their eyes and their ears from the truth. But don't forget, Jesus said it was not for them, it's for you. And blessed are your eyes, for they see and they perceive, and your ears, for they hear, and in your heart you understand what you are hearing and what you are seeing. From tested faith produces goods, Brother Branham said. But you realize that God knows you before you ever came on the earth. You believe that. How many believe that gifts and callings are without repentance? The Bible said that there's five gifts in the church. God has set in the church apostles or missionaries, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists. Truly, if there's apostles, there's a prophet. If there's a prophet, there's a teacher. If there's a teacher, there's a pastor or an evangelist. See, you cannot say that there's a pastor, an evangelist, and no prophet and no apostle. God still sets. As long as he's got his church, he's still got his church setting. Certainly. And from who is this Melchizedek? He says, you remember how we read the scriptures, not him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but God. And that his predestination might stand true. He could choose before any time, because God is sovereign in his choosing. Did you know that? God's sovereign. Who was back yonder to tell him a better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell him he was running his business wrong? Even the very word itself is very sovereign. Even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom he will reveal. The very revelation itself is sovereign in God. That's how people pout at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing, because God is sovereign in his words. That's why I don't care what anybody believes. I really don't care. That's between you and God. I'm here as a fivefold minister of God to teach His Word. As Brother Branham makes it very plain, and if you just could do your quote searches on True Fivefold Ministry, Brother Branham says, God wants the people to believe. But because they're having a hard time understanding, he then sends them gifts to help make it plain so that they might believe. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, it doesn't matter about me or anyone else. It matters about you. It's not about us, it's about you. You are the only solitary God. You are the only preeminent sovereign. There is no other sovereign but thee. So, Father, we ask you to help us to yield our vessels. Help us to learn to be humble. And the only way we can do that, Father, is to know that we are dust. We are nothing. And if it wasn't for your Holy Spirit being in us, Lord, we would have nothing to give back to thee. Nothing worth anything. But it is your righteousness that we reflect. It is your word that we echo. And that's the only thing that's pleasing in your ears, is what came from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just sing, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon thee." The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and give thee